And, all right, so we're going to be moving on again. We know now the theme of Acts. I just keep putting that up there. We were talking about this, I think, at our Wednesday study, and with a couple of the folks that I do a couple of guys I do things with on Tuesdays, and the importance of repetition and beating it in and stuff. It's because we would forget. Because if I don't keep putting this stuff up there, I could ask you next week, what did this say? And you won't remember it. You know why? Because I can't remember it, and I wrote the dang thing. So that's why we keep putting it up there. So it's the book of Acts. It's the actions of the apostles under the ministry of the Holy Spirit. The message, of course, is that of God in the sense that he's fulfilling the scriptures and fulfilling, ultimately, the Abrahamic covenant. Because it's always about the covenant. Always. Okay? The theme of the book is that of the resurrected. Whereas Luke was the redeemer, now we're looking at the resurrected and the importance and the significance of how many times Peter, Paul, and all of those, Barnabas, and the message that they carried out into the world as they took the gospel, how the resurrection was so significant, because you have to remember this. Why the resurrection is so important and significant to you and I is because it what separates what this teaches from every other religion in the world. And that was because a couple of boys were playing with my stuff on the pulpit here earlier that fell off. Let me back grab down there and grab that before it spills and leaks all over the place. So the resurrection is this key theme. And this is the thing, of course, as we come to the part of the book of Acts where we find ourselves, that is significant, because it wasn't just the Lord that appeared to Paul on the Damascus Road. It wasn't just even the Messiah. It was the resurrected Lord and Messiah. The very one that he, as well as those like him, had thought that they had silenced. And bam, there he was. He could no longer deny the truth that he had been wrestling with since his confrontation with Stephen. Remember when Stephen, who became the first martyr, that deacon, a Hellenistic Jew, which we're going to talk about here in a few minutes, that he was debating with these Jews that spoke Greek. That's what's going on there. And he had debated with them and he had confounded them. They could not answer him, any of the things that he was putting out to them, because it wasn't coming from Stephen. It was coming from the Holy Spirit. And Stephen, being full of the Holy Spirit, said, so it wasn't coming from Stephen. That's one of the things for us that teach we can rely upon, is that my ability to communicate to you guys, or to anyone else for that matter, regardless of whatever setting it is, isn't dependent upon me. Not on my education or my skill level or my knowledge. It has nothing to do with that. It has everything to do with the Spirit of God and me being in a place and allowing him to speak. That's why I always say, you guys think you're listening to me. You're not. You're hearing him. You're just seeing my lips move and my really cool arm movements and stuff as I teach. But ultimately, you're hearing from him. And I hope you never forget that. Oftentimes they say, well, you know, Rick said, well, yeah, Rick did say it. It came out of his lips. But ultimately, it was the Spirit of God. Now, there are times when we happen to get in God's way, like trying to be clever. But when we are here looking at God's word, we can have the absolute confidence that God is speaking through the person that's presenting the truth to us. And this is the same for all churches that are dependent upon God. Not just us. It's every church. It's everyone. And so there's this great comfort that comes in knowing that. And Stephen, of course, did this, and Paul couldn't resist this. And we read how, as he was on that Damascus road with the letters from the Sanhedrin, the big boys, in other words, the only ones with the authority to do something like that, and he was on his way to get those guys, the church, and to take them captive and ultimately to persecute them and ultimately to murder them. We all know that's what the scripture says. We didn't make that up. That was his intent. And it was in the midst of that journey that the Lord speaks to him. And all of a sudden, Paul's world has completely reversed. Isn't it interesting how when God steps into our lives, he completely changes everything that we thought was normal. It would never be normal again for Paul. Years ago, for those of you that were with us from really the beginning of the church here, we were involved before Africa. We were always involved in Belize because Marie and I came from there. And those that came with us. But we, at those days, prior to the work that God called us to in Africa, we were involved in Thailand and in Nepal with Michael and Pasang and the partners ministry there in Thailand. And I had a t-shirt back then, I don't know if you guys remember, that I got from Steve Gumayer, who was really the director of Partners International, which ministers in Thailand, and minister in particular to the Karen, the people that were really being slaughtered by the Burmese government, still are to this day. Never hear about it, but that's what's happening. They're being martyred by the thousands every day. But Steve had this thing, because when you entered into the ministry with Partners, life was never going to be the same. And if you remember right, I had that t-shirt that said, Partners, normal is over. There's no such thing as normal if you're going to step out there for the Lord. It's not ever going to be normal. It would never be normal again for Paul, at least normal as he understood it to that point. So his world was literally flipped. Everything that he thought that he could utter verse and chapter and book. He could quote the scripture. He could speak all of the languages. And he was so sure that he was right, that he had the right perspective on the scriptures, only to find out that he had been duped. And he had bought that duping hook, line, and sinker. And he had not only gone against the Lord, but he had harmed the Lord's people. And as we said last week, and we'll continue to say as we move through this, though that past life of his and his treatment of the body of Christ would haunt him for the rest of his days. He would never forgive himself. Oh, he'd been forgiven by the Lord, make no mistake about it. But for himself, this would always be something that would ride on him like carrying around this massive weight his entire life. He would constantly refer back to how he had treated the Lord's people and how it was simply God's grace that had brought him to the position that he was in. Nothing to do with him. He would never take the credit for what was happening in his life. So we saw last week that after this big change, and of course we see Ananias come in, and we saw Ananias come in by direction of the Lord, not wanting to go. Wait a second. The Lord says, Ananias, I want you to go and speak to Paul. And Ananias says, whoa, Lord. You know, I'll go anywhere for you, but I won't do that. This song. Speaking of meatloaf, right? But I can't do that. Okay, anyway, that's for another time. Because I can't remember how the guy goes. No, I would do anything for you. I would do anything, but I won't do that. There we go. That's a meatloaf song, just in case you're wondering. But that was what he was thinking about. And Ananias, you gotta put yourself in his position. And wait a minute, Lord, you know that I love you, but you're asking me to do something that's really highly dangerous here. I don't know if I really want to go. But of course, we know the story. Ananias was obedient to the Lord in spite of his fear, in spite of his reservation. And so he ended up going and sharing with Paul. And it was through him and the ministry with him and the other believers in that place called Damascus, which still exists today. We're seeing it bombarded all the time on TV. That the ministry took off there. And Paul, as we know, had ministered there for a few months. And we talked about this last week. We're going to really nail this down next week because we're going to switch gears from Paul to Peter. But for this week, and Paul had ministered in and around Damascus. And then he'd left Damascus, remember? And he went for 3 years and he went down into, from there he would be down. He went down into Arabia and he spent 3 years, and we don't know what happened there. All we know is that Paul said that everything that he learned about revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ came from Christ. It didn't come from any other man. So that's what took place during that three-year period. After that three-year period, he returned to Damascus and was once again preaching the gospel and sharing with people. But by this time, the Hellenists had had enough of this. And they decided that they were going to set this plot up to kill him. And of course, we know the story, and they let off, and they let him down on the basket. And then we followed that with all of the stuff that was going on last week and talking about Paul and the ministry of these guys. Well, as we pick up today, the same thing is going to take place here. Now, notice what's happening. And when Saul had come to Jerusalem, this is after being lowered by the basket, okay? And when Saul had come to Jerusalem, he tried to join the disciples. But they were all afraid of him, and they did not believe he was a disciple. But Barnabas took him in and brought him to the apostles. Now, this is really interesting. And of course, we're reading this 2,000 years down the road, and it's easy for us to sit here and say, well, how could the church and the believers in Jerusalem, how could they not have seen the work of God in the life of Paul? Well, again, that's us sitting 2,000 years down the road. But if you have had your family taken into custody and executed because of Paul, how willing would you be to believe that there's been a change of heart? You see, I mean, In reality, how would you know in that setting that Paul has not decided that the best way to get to you is to actually act like one of you? You see? So you can't blame these folks. They had every right and every reason to suspect Paul. There's no question about it. There was nothing to say. Well, sure, we heard he'd been talking about Jesus over in Damascus, and surely there's been people out there, there's a little, you know, the scuttlebutt is going around that he's, you know, that he's now preaching the Lord. But you know, just because a person sounds like a believer doesn't mean that they are a believer. Right? You should know them by the fruit, not by their words, but by the fruit, the evidence in the life of what's really happening within that person. That's how you're going to know who these are. And of course, Paul later would tell us what these fruits would be. And he said the ones that are the evidence of a person that's still in the flesh, these things are evident. And he makes this whole list. And then he said, but the fruit of the Spirit are these things. And then he makes this big long list of the stuff that a person that has a true and genuine relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, these are the things that are going to be evident in their life. We call this the fruits of the Spirit, Galatians, right? So all of this is going on. So you have to understand that these people had every right to stand back and say, wait a second, you know, we're not interested in what he's saying. We're interested in what he's doing. And we need to remember that. Because it's easy to sound like we're a believer, to even maybe act like we're a believer when we're among other believers. But that's the thing that we need to check each of ourselves for. What is our life like when we're out there on our own? What do other people view us like? Not hear us say, but what do they see in our actions? Is what we do as Christ-like as what we say? I mean, that's really what the ultimate issue is. So when Saul had come to Jerusalem, now I want you to think about this for a second. We know earlier on, now it's been about 3 years, a little over 3 years, that Paul went from Jerusalem and he went up to Damascus. Okay, and we know everything that happened on there. We know about as he got inside of Damascus that he saw the city and stuff, and this is where he was headed to go and to, again, to take captive the Christians, the believers, and to execute them. I mean, that was the plan. But of course, then the big change took place. Now, I want you to think about this journey back. Think about this. Can you imagine what this must have been like from Paul reversing the road? And as he makes the journey from Damascus, as he passed that spot on the road, this is the spot. This right here is where the Lord came out of heaven, blinded me, knocked me to my face, and said, Paul, I got a job for you to do. Stop fighting me. Right here. Can you imagine what that must have felt like? You see it all the time as we drive around the valley and out into scenic and pretty much wherever we go. All of the little symbols along the side of the road for lost loved ones. I wonder what Paul thought of when he crossed this particular space of dirt here. That this is right here is where it all happened. Everything changed here. Now we know that it was a 7-day journey, so he would have gotten there on the first day. And as he makes that journey, as he approaches the city of Jerusalem, and Jerusalem now comes into sight. It's the reverse. And he passes the site where he knows that the Lord was crucified, because the Lord was crucified outside the city. And he passes that place. Imagine what he must have felt. Imagine when he crossed that place where they had taken Stephen outside the city and stoned him to death. And Paul was not only consenting in his death, but was approving of it by holding the coats of those that were doing the actual stoning. Can you imagine what this journey must have felt like for him? That must have been absolutely devastating. We're not told, and I'm totally making an assumption, but I can't help but think if it was me making this journey back to where I had come from with all that hatred and all that hostility in me and that criticism and that condemning spirit as I was going north and now I'm going south and everything is changing. All of these spots that are reminding me of what I was, who I've been. I can't imagine that you wouldn't just fall to the ground and just weep and go, God, how can you do anything with me? All of these places I've passed, you know what I did here. I can't even imagine what that must have been like. Can you? Actually, you know what? We can. Because we're still reminded of the people who were still in the places that we were been. If you're like me, I remember the times to where I could have affected someone's life for the Lord. But because I was a weak Christian trying to live in both the world and the church, that I didn't share with my friends the gospel. Oh, no. Instead of that, we did things we weren't supposed to do. Let's just put it that way. Going back on the path. I've always wondered what it would be like to be able to hook up with those people and say again, now I am so sorry, as I've asked the Lord, how God forgive me, what happened to that person that I crossed paths with in my life, and I failed to represent you because I was more interested in being accepted by them. The one guy we told you about, one of the guys that played drums in the band I was in, Frank. God opened the door for us to reconnect through little Kenny's funeral. So now I have a chance. And we were just talking about this the other day, about now that everything is sort of settled down, as if there is such a thing, right? About getting in touch with him again now that we're back from Belize and so on and so forth. But this journey, that journey is, you know, we look back, but Paul actually crossed those places where he had done these horrible, horrible things. We're going to see in a minute that he's going to go into the synagogues and again, reason, dispute, debate the Hellenistic Jews once again. And we know that that's where the problem with Stephen began, was in one of those synagogues. Imagine Paul entering that synagogue, knowing that this is where he had first heard the truth from the lips of Stephen by the power of the Holy Spirit. And all of a sudden now, he's there representing the very guy that he wanted to spit on the last time he had been there. I can't even imagine this. He had left with hatred for the church, but he had returned with great love for the church. But notice the next statement there. And he tried to join the disciples. He longed to be with his brothers, but they couldn't understand. And no fault to them. They would understand, certainly. But at this juncture, they didn't understand. He tried to join the disciples. Notice, first of all, they were afraid of him. And secondly, they did not believe that he was a disciple. Now, at this juncture in Paul's life, think about this. This guy is an absolute social leper. He's unwanted by everyone at this juncture. The church fears him, see, and has rejected him. We don't believe he's who he claims to be. And the Jews are hunting him. He's a man without a family, so to speak. Nobody will have anything to do with him at this point in his life. What a heartbreak that must have been. Surely Paul must have thought, the family of God will begin to understand this. I don't expect it to be that smooth, but they'll receive me and at least listen to me. No, it was not to be. They wouldn't. So here he is in the midst between the two worlds of his life. His past and his, not only his present was alone, but his future was over here. And there he stood. That phrase, he tried to join the disciples. It was his desire. It was his compassion. But he was kept out there. Now, obviously, God had a purpose in this. But sometimes God's purpose is sort of leave us out there in the middle. You know what I'm talking about? Right? And you wonder, what in the world, God, are you doing here? What are you thinking? I want to do this, you know that. I don't want to do this again, and I'm stuck right here. What is going on? And God just says, patience, my child. Just patience. How difficult a thing patience is, huh? Holy smokes. I can say, sort of, that I'm pretty good at a lot of things. Patience, not so much. Not so much. Not a real good patient guy. Never have been. Used to throw things. Don't throw things as much now. Used to say things. Don't say as many things. Not a good thing. But the Lord oftentimes has us in those positions. And we learn why. Because of the next verse. Verse 27. But Barnabas. There's always that one person that God has. Barnabas had been preordained from before the foundation of the world for this moment in time. Think about that. Now, did Barnabas know that? Of course he didn't know that. He didn't know anything. We're not told how Barnabas got hooked up with Paul, whether Paul sought him out. We do not know. It does appear that Paul and Barnabas had at least been acquainted in the past. Both of them were Hellenistic Jews. Barnabas from Cyprus, Paul from Tarsus. So they were Jews, but they spoke Greek. Okay? So it's possible, we have no way of knowing this, but it is possible that they may have both been in Jerusalem, sort of in Pharisee school, okay, as Hellenistic Jews under the teaching of Gamaliel, which we talked about, the respected rabbi, the rabbi of Paul, as a matter of fact. So it's possible that they knew each other, but we are not told that. All we know is but Barnabas. So whether Barnabas heard this guy was out there and thought, you know what, if nobody's going to go out there, I'm going to go at least give him an opportunity to share. And that's what it appears to me. That Barnabas had gone to him a little bit apprehensive, but being Barnabas, he would go anyway. If no one else will go, I will at least go and talk with the man and find out where he's coming from. And I say that because of the rest of the verse. But notice what happens. But Barnabas did what? He took him in. This is a small little three-word phrase that means that there was an intimacy that existed from the start, from this point. Whether one existed before or not is irrelevant. But from this point, these two guys are hooked up. Now they're going to have their differences because guys are guys. Right? We have our differences. It's okay. It's not a big deal. So Barnabas took him in, and I love this next phrase, and brought him to the apostles. So Barnabas, from this place called Cyprus, being a Hellenistic Jew, and his name, by the way, is Bar-Nabas. Bar is son. Nabas means either encouragement or to console. So Barnabas' name means to bring encouragement or to bring consolation. In other words, he was a person probably gifted with the spiritual gift of mercy because he had a heart for those that everyone else didn't have a heart for. And it's what motivated him. And because of that, he was able to come in contact with whoever he was in this gift and make them feel good. Right? Those people are amazing, aren't they? This is an amazing gift. We have several in this church like that. One little blonde sitting here in the front that totally has these gifts. It's amazing. These people, they can bring you up no matter what is collapsing around you. It's unbelievable the gift that God has enabled and empowered these people with. And that's what Barnabas was. So Barnabas went and he took him in. And he brought him to the apostles. Kind of sad that somebody had to be brought to the apostles. Because they were supposed to go, remember? But in this case, it's reversed. Again, not faulting them. It's understandable. This guy had a bad, bad reputation. Bad reputation. And not just a bad reputation, but a dangerous one. I mean, this guy had authority to take your life. So it's kind of understandable that he had to be brought. But at the same time, it's like, well, but, you know, why weren't they at least calling him in? And he brought him to the apostles. Now, Paul would later tell us about this incident, again, in that letter to the church at Galatia. And this is what he would write here. After the 3 years, remember, as we just talked about, he'd gone to 3 years. He went back to Damascus, got chased out of Damascus and let down in a basket. And then he went to Jerusalem. That's after the 3 years. And that's what he's telling the church at Galatia. And he says, and then after 3 years, that's this now this moment that we're talking about, I went up to Jerusalem to see Peter. And I remained with him, or I stayed with him for 15 days. So a little over 2 weeks. Paul says, I went to Jerusalem and I stayed with Peter. He doesn't talk about how the church didn't want me. The church didn't believe me. He doesn't talk about any of those things. Funny how you can let those things rest, or at least we should let those things rest, of how badly someone treated us. Oh, I've been treated so bad. I can't believe what that person did. Wah, 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 wah. Stop. Keep moving one foot at a time forward. So I went up to Jerusalem to see Peter, and I remained with him for 15 days. But I saw none of the other apostles, except James, the Lord's brother. So there were only two apostles that were there that day Barnabas brought him in. It was Peter and James. And you say, well, wait a minute. Just James, the Lord's brother. He's not an apostle. No, he's not. He's not one of the 12. Okay? John and his brother, James, were apostles. They had walked with Jesus. Jesus had specifically sent them. And then there was another James, James the elder, that has also part of the 12. But remember, they are unique. No one else qualifies to be in that category. No one, care what the religion teaches. Okay? There were 12, only 12. And they were specifically sent. Remember, apostle means that apostolos, one specifically or uniquely sent. The 12 were sent specifically by Jesus. So how then is James, who's obviously the brother of Jesus, he was a son of Joseph and Mary. That's the difference. Same mom, different dads. Quite a bit different dads, right? But that's the difference. That's why he's called this here. Now it's been said, well, James really, for certain people, that, well, James wasn't, it doesn't really mean brother, it just means he was family. No, it means brother. He was his brother. Okay? We would call him a half-brother. So how does he become an apostle? Well, we learn later on again that James, like Paul, that after the resurrection, the Lord took his half-brother James and he appeared to James as well. And he came to James and he explained who he was. And could you imagine that reunion, huh? Whoa, holy smokes. And all of a sudden now, the Lord has a purpose for James. But it's not to be sent as the other apostles, as the 12. It's to be the pastor of the church in Jerusalem. So James becomes the pastor there. But that's why that means that. So don't let that confuse you. This is not one of the 12, but he is an apostle. We've said that. People, whoever sends you, you are an apostle or a sent one from that group. That's how Barnabas can be called an apostle. Epaphroditus in Philippians could be called an apostle because they were sent by those churches. We have an apostle, well, apostles in the field right now. We have one of them in Mozambique. Her name's Stephanie. She's ministering Mozambique. She's an apostle of Calvary Chapel Mesquite. Not one of the 12. Don't get confused. But she is an apostle. And then there's Trav and Liz, and of course, two little short apostles, right? JT and Isabel, that are apostles of Calvary Chapel Mesquite as well, serving in Belize. We're getting ready to send another apostle. We're getting ready to have another apostle going to Maforga. You see, that's how it works. So don't get confused by that, because there's been people that have actually almost come to blows over this kind of stuff. It's insane. It's just ridiculous. Just read it, what it says. And don't give me your dang opinion or your interpretation, because when you say interpretation, you're really saying opinion. And I ain't interested in your opinion, and you shouldn't be interested in mine. What does it say? It says, read it with the English word. But I saw, then after 3 years I went up to Jerusalem to see Peter and remained with him 15 days. But I saw none other one that was specifically sent except James. Oh, makes a lot more sense, doesn't it? You see, that's the problem. Paul would not be one of the 12. There's another one that people want to fight over. Paul was not one of the 12. He would be the 13th, because his ministry was not to the 12 tribes of Israel. His was to the Gentiles. But he was specifically sent by the Lord. That's why he is an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember the 3 years? The road incident. We're going to be talking a little bit more about that next week, what happened after this incident, because Paul said, I was just there for 15 days. Well, where did Paul go? Paul drifted off, and there's 4 years of silence in Paul's life that we don't know what really took place there, except that the Lord was teaching and encouraging him, because we're not going to see him again until over in chapter 11. Okay, Peter's going to become the key figure, but there's a reason for that. So we'll get to that. So, but Barnabas took him and he brought him to the apostles, but it was just Peter and James. And he, that is Barnabas, okay, that's the he here, because it's going back to Barnabas is the person that's free. Because I wrestled with this. I'm like, well, who's he here? Is that Paul? In other words, did Barnabas bring Paul to Peter and James and then let Paul speak for himself? No, Barnabas is speaking on his behalf here. Because he and Barnabas brought him to the apostles. And he, that is Barnabas, he declared to them how he had seen the Lord. Paul had clearly, in their meeting, as Barnabas took him in, they had obviously sat around over coffee, probably the Keurig, thing, you know. Maybe they went to Starbucks, who knows. But they sat around, and obviously they had talked about this. And remember what I said, this is why I thought that what Barnabas did was say, I'm going to give this guy an opportunity to tell me what's going on in his life, since no one else would do it. And I think that's what led to this incident. I think that's what happened and why Barnabas was able to speak on Paul's behalf to Peter and James, because they had already talked about it. Because I think Barnabas was allowing Paul the opportunity to share why he was so different than he had been in the past. So he declared to them, that of course is Peter and James, how he had seen the Lord on the road. Now, if you're Peter and James, and you've seen the Lord, okay, after his resurrection, both of you, because James obviously is in a leadership role here. He's already the pastor of the church at Jerusalem. So he had already seen the Lord. Can you imagine that one statement and how Paul, listen, so I keep saying Paul, Saul saw the Lord on the road to Damascus. If you're Peter and James, you got to be looking at one another going, that's exactly what happened to us after the resurrection. It can only be after the resurrection, right? So this had to be really, you know, really emotionally a bit unsettling, to say the least. You know, whoa. So this guy that was this murderous, hating individual, the enemy of all that we believe, the Lord showed up with him just like he did with us. I mean, holy cow. That is amazing. Just them, these statements. And he declared to them how he'd seen the Lord of the world and that he had spoken to him. Whoa! It's one thing to see the risen Lord. It's a whole other thing to see him and then for him to say, Rick, that's a completely different ball game. Because you see, this immediately from their perspective, it's not as though there was a level that Paul had to be elevated to. I don't mean to imply that. But all of a sudden, my gosh, the same things that happened to us have happened to this guy. Not only has he seen the Lord, but he's heard the Lord. The Lord spoke to him. Wow. If you don't think they're looking at one another going, wow, maybe we should have brought this guy in. Maybe we should pay attention to him, you know? I don't know. You know what we'd have said? Well, that's good, but we need time to pray about it. That's how we would do it. You know, we need to go and search our scriptures and stuff, which is nothing wrong with either one of those things. But notice that he's immediately accepted here. But he didn't just see the Lord, and he didn't just hear the Lord. He proclaimed, and how he has preached, sorry, that literally means to be proclaimed. He proclaimed boldly at Damascus in the name of Jesus. You see, that statement there would have solidified it for these guys. Because as Jews, whether you're Jews of Israel or Jews from the Greek-speaking world, the Hellenistic Jews, either way, to say that a person is proclaiming something in the name of another immediately identifies them with that person. It doesn't just mean something like, well, I'm a representative of. No, it means that he now is an ambassador, which is a representative, but you get the idea. It's much more than that. Okay. In other words, it's clear now that Paul is who he claims to be because the testimony that Barnabas has given us. And this, I think, is another significant reason why it's Barnabas telling this. Because everything for the Jew had to be established how? Testimony. Two witnesses. There were two witnesses speaking to Peter and James. Paul and Barnabas. Then it couldn't be doubted by the law. They were forced to accept this as being the truth. I mean, that is amazing. And then, of course, the next verse. So he was with them at Jerusalem. And we know now that was 15 days. But he was coming in and going out. Simple little phrase. But you see the change? That's huge. Because whereas before, they wouldn't give him the time of day. Now they've given him the time of day. Now it's moved from that to where he has the freedom to be in their presence whenever he chooses to do so. In other words, in fellowship with them. They had received his testimony, the testimony of Barnabas concerning Saul, as well as probably obviously Saul himself. And they had come to the conclusion that they were now brethren. And when you're brethren, there's the freedom. There's the freedom to move in and out and amongst. To be a part of what's taking place here. So there's a lot that's happening here in just these few little English words. but it's really important for us to understand. So he was coming and going, and here we go one more time. Let's see, did I forget something here? Yep, I did. Sorry about that, I need to go back. Sorry. Sometimes I get a little antsy on the button pushing thing. It's so exciting to have it working. Verse 29. And he spoke boldly in the name of the Lord Jesus. Well, that's the second time we've heard this. Actually, the third time we've heard in Damascus too. So obviously Paul now is no, as he was not to be toyed with as a Pharisee, he's now not to be toyed with as a Christian. Because he has no fear in proclaiming the truth. And we're going to see as we move through this, we've already seen an attempt on his life, where we're about to see another one, and we're going to see a ton of other things that are going to happen to him because of this. But he proclaimed it boldly. Remember, Jesus said, Ananias, you go and you do this because I'm going to show him all of the things he must suffer for me. See? So, you know, here it's already started. So he spoke boldly in the name of Jesus, and he disputed against who? The Hellenists. The Greek-speaking Jews. Now, here's where I wanted to talk about the Hellenists. We touched on this back when we dealt with the issue of Stephen. Because remember, they, with Paul probably at the forefront, were the ones that were really pursuing. It does not appear to be the Sanhedrin. Interesting. So, with Stephen, we saw the Jews in Damascus that came out and wanted to kill Paul. Remember, that's why he had to be lowered by the basket. Well, they would have had to have been Hellenistic Jews too, because Damascus was a Greek-speaking city. So they were Hellenistic Jews as well. Well, here we are again. It's the Hellenistic Jews. Why do these people keep popping up? Remember, by the way, for the Hellenistic Jews that became believers, it was them who felt that the women of their ranks, their wives and their widows, were not being taken care of in the fellowship of the Jewish believers. Remember that? Which, of course, led to the calling of the deacons, of which Stephen was one, and later Philip. All these people so far that we've dealt with, going way back to Peter's sermon, except for, well, through Stephen, have all been Hellenistic Jews, Greek-speaking Jews. Isn't it interesting? So why do these people seem to be particularly hostile to the message of the gospel? Well, we already touched on it. Why were their widows overlooked in the meals? Because, you see, the Jews, as we have known for a long time, there's a whole difference in being a Jew outside of Israel and being a Jew from Israel. It was the same in Jesus' day. In fact, those in Jerusalem even looked down on those from the north in Galilee, right? Remember, that was Bunkerville to them. Okay. So they were podunk. They were the country bumpkins. They were the rednecks of the Jews. Now they were accepted because they were Jews, but they never really gained prominence because they weren't from Jerusalem. So if you're a Hellenistic Jew and you've been out in, you know, around and you're speaking these languages and you come to Jerusalem, you're sort of going to be in the second class. You're not going to be allowed to sit on the front row. Because you're not from Jerusalem. And you may have a mother who's a Gentile. Or a father who's a Gentile. You see, like Paul did. So the Hellenistic Jews, they just, you know, and it's natural, it's understandable. They sort of wanted to prove themselves worthy to be of the, you know, of the higher echelon, so to speak. And so they were always at this juncture of like, well, if the Sanhedrin isn't going to do anything, then we're going to exert our strength and we're going to go out there and do it. So these people keep showing up as being overly hostile. You see, they don't want this thing that they fought so hard to be a part of, Judaism. They don't want that to be questioned in any way as they're questioned because they're not from Jerusalem. You see, it sort of amps them up. They want to be the ones that are out in the front, the aggressors, so to speak. This has to be us. We're going to prove our worth. We're going to prove our value. We're going to prove that we have earned the right to be in position. I mean, it's pretty amazing when you stop and think about it. But so these people were always the ones that were at the forefront or the front lines of Judaism, trying to defend it against this new thing, which would later be called Christianity. It wasn't called that at this point. At this point, in fact, we heard before that it was called the Way.
because it was a different way, at least they assumed. But anyways, so that's why these people keep popping up. And he spoke boldly in the name of the Lord Jesus and disputed against the Hellenists. And what did they do? The same thing they did before. They could not answer Stephen. What did they do? Paul was a part of them at that time, possibly even Barnabas, as we already said. We don't know that, so we're not going to put him in that category, but there's a good possibility. But we know that the Hellenists were the ones that seized Stephen, and Paul was also a Hellenist. Now, he could speak Hebrew. These people could speak Hebrew, don't understand, but their first language would have been Greek, okay? Which is why the New Testament is written in Greek, part of the reason. So you see what's happening here? So it was they that were there when Stephen disputed against them, and they couldn't answer him. What is their response? They were angered and to take him out and to kill him. Isn't it funny how mankind can get to the point where it can be so desperate and so desperately trying to get other people to understand that we're saying that if they don't respond to it, we're willing to raise a sword against them. I mean, that is pathetic, but it's happened throughout world history, and it will continue to happen. This is why I've said a million times in the past, stop worrying about what they're saying. Who cares? You're not changing their mind, so get over it. Any more than they're going to change yours. You just live like Jesus Christ and speak love, speak grace, speak all of those things, and the Lord will draw those whom he has called to himself. End of story. But our great Christian debate is not going to change the minds. You're not changing the minds of anybody that's hostile to Christianity. It's not going to happen, no matter how good your argument is. In fact, what you will do is anger them to the point that they will come to terms with the fact that the only way they can silence you is to be rid of you. That's just the way it is. It's not going to change. In fact, it's going to get worse. But that's what's happened here. They're unwilling to listen. They cannot answer Stephen's defense, now Saul's defense. They cannot answer these things. So what's the next thing to do? We've got to kill him. And so, once again, within a three-period time, Paul's life is under threat. Now, how many of us can say that? Not in America. But I can assure you, your brothers and sisters out there in that red square can. I can assure you that their lives have been attempts on their lives probably more than even what Paul went through. We're so dimmed by our perspective of the world from our American mindset. We don't have a clue. That's why we want you guys out there in the field to see. There's no threats to the people in Belize either. Not really. I mean, there's some, but not a lot. But in Africa? Yeah. You're on enemy territory there. And Peter was the one that would tell us the enemy walks around like a roaring lion, seeking whom he can what? Devour. Not sit down and have lunch with. Say, hey, a cup of tea? Yeah, no. He wants to devour you. And it's happening all over this world. Have you thought about the moments that we've spent here together now? Just the moments that I've been teaching, which are, I don't know, about 40? Somewhere around there? How many of your brothers and sisters have been killed for their faith? Well, that's a staggering thought. We're going to go have tamales. They're not. They're not coming home. How many of them have been incarcerated just while we've spent this few minutes together? Oh, that isn't really happening. Yes, it is. And it's happening at an alarming rate. It's sad. We better wake the crud up, as Kenny said. And he spoke boldly in the name of the Lord Jesus and disputed against the Hellenists, but they attempted to kill him once again. Notice now in verse 30. Here's a complete reversal. When the brethren, remember, they wouldn't believe him. They wouldn't accept him. They feared him. Now they're the brethren. Isn't it interesting how the Lord can change the hearts of his people if they just stop worrying about the horizontal, whether it's Paul or anyone else, and start saying, wow, God is clearly at work in this individual's life. When the brethren found out about the plot to kill him, they brought him down to Caesarea. I love that because it doesn't say they sent him to Caesarea. They brought him. They walked arm in arm with this one who had been an enemy, who was now under the threat of execution again. They walked with the man. They took him with, you know, whatever hostility would come against themselves, and they took him down to Caesarea, a city that had been built, obviously, in honor of Caesar by Herod the Great. Beautiful place if you've ever been there, even today. It's amazing. On the Mediterranean. It is, whoa, nice place. Because they took him down there, Caesarea, because they were going to, then they sent him out to Tarsus. So they didn't send him, Paul, listen, you need to get out of town. So here's what you need to do. Here's 20 bucks. Here's a big pack of Taco Bell tacos. You need to go to Caesarea, man, because these guys are coming to get you. No, they took him. But notice the next time, and they sent him out to Tarsus. You go, oh, I'm Tarsus. Tarsus. You say, well, there they sent him. Oh, no. This word is related to apostle. They didn't send him off. They commissioned him to go. That's way cool. They now were in a position and said, listen, if you can't minister in Jerusalem, it's okay. We're going to take you down to Caesarea. And we think you should take the message over to Tarsus, which, by the way, by boat is 300 miles. You'd go around the coast and you'd go all the way up, because Tarsus was another city that sat on a coastline. That's what they were doing. The brethren were already commissioning Paul to take the gospel. That's what's happening here. That is really, really cool to think about. See, they were sending him out to Tarsus. Now, what's cool about Tarsus, when Paul would get there, is that Tarsus was one of three, what we would call them, Ivy League schools. It had one of the major learning centers of the day. There was Alexandria, there was Athens, and there was Tarsus. It was the Harvard, the Oxford, and the Yale of the day. Interesting. They said, you know what? As they talked about, you can see Peter and James praying to the Lord and talking to the other apostles and going, you know, this Paul, this Saul guy, this dude is sharp. It's really clear that God has a call on his life. You know, we've been really wanting to minister up there and take the gospel into Tarsus, but frankly, none of us can spell academic. But you know who can? I don't know whether that happened or not, but if you're going to send someone to Tarsus, it probably should be Paul. This guy was, well, this guy's head was this big, man. The dude was brilliant. I mean brilliant in the totality of the word. He was an intellect of intellects. Wow, he's kind of a logical choice to send to the college town, university town. Let's send Paul. Can't minister here, let's go. Now what's interesting about this is Paul again in Galatians, and we'll conclude with his last verse. One last thing. I didn't put the reference here because you can look it up. It's all in Galatians chapter 1. Paul would say, that because of this, I'm sorry, not in Galatians, Acts chapter 22, in Paul's defense of his ministry, he says that it was the Lord that came to him during this period of time and said, listen, Paul, they're not going to receive the testimony here, so I'm going to send you to Tarsus. To which Paul replied, but Lord, even Paul, trying to have a debate with the Lord, I know you more than you, Lord. Paul said, but Lord, these are the people that I were a part of, and the ones you need to know that they did that. Let me stay and let me reason with them. No, Paul, I want you to go to Tarsus. So there's no doubt that when they sent him to Tarsus, it was by the direction of the Holy Spirit as well as the fellowship of the brethren. Interesting. Now notice verse 31. Then, after all this has happened, Paul is now out of Jerusalem. The social leper who had weighed the scales on one side was now on the other side. And all of a sudden, turmoil is stirring up again in the midst of Jerusalem. There's again another debate. And again, there's an attempt on his life. And as soon as Paul leaves, the dust settles. You see, there's nobody there now, which is not a really good commentary for those left behind. There was really no threat now in the city because Paul was gone to the religion of Judaism. Sad, but that's what happened. So it all dies down, but there's a response to the call of the Lord. The brethren see it, they send him out. Then the churches throughout all Judea, notice, Galilee, It's the first time Galilee has popped into the passage and into the narrative of what we've been talking about. Somehow, at some point, the gospel had gone into Galilee. Remember, north of Israel. This was Bunkerville. Okay? That's what we're talking about. So they had gone up there somewhere and had planted the churches. Notice also, then the churches. That word should be singular. It's ecclesia. Okay? So it should be the church, because the people of God are one church made up of multiple churches. But he's talking about here, Luke is writing about the church as a whole. In other words, the body of Christ. So this should be singular. Should have been translated singular. Then the church throughout all Judea, Galilee, and Samaria. Wow! The church had really spread already. Now, what were the numbers? We don't know. See, that's such an American thing. I wonder what the numbers were. They didn't care. There were churches in each of these places. That's all that mattered. There were home fellowships, 2 people, 3 people, 5 people, 10 people, Overton, you know, what was it, 13 or so people there the other night for the fellowship over there. That's what we're talking about. That's what we're talking about. So in all Judea, Galilee, and Samaria, and notice they had peace and they were edified. The dust had settled. The Lord was once again moving. Well, he'd always been moving, but he was moving in a sort of a bigger way, because everybody's sort of where he wants them to be at this juncture. So they had peace and they were edified. They were being lifted up. They were lifting one another up in the Lord and strengthening one another in their faith. And they were walking. Notice that. That is peripateo. And it means to conduct life within the realm of. So they were walking, or they were conducting their life in the fear of the Lord. That is reverence and awe and honor of who the Lord was. They were making their conduct of life in representing and recognizing who the Lord was, and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, who Jesus said, when I'm gone, I'm going to send you the Parakletos, the Comforter, the Holy Spirit. So now you have the whole phrase here. So this is the ministry of the Holy Spirit. So they were conducting their lives in reverence and respect of the Lord, and in the comfort and the peace that only the Holy Spirit can bring. And then that last phrase, and they were multiplied. It just kept, like a snowball, just kept growing and growing and growing. Now, as I said earlier, Paul's going to drop out of the scene here for about 4 years. This is roughly 37 AD, okay? About 5 years or so after the resurrection. For five years, Paul's going to drop out of the scene. He's going to show back up again in about 42 over in chapter 11. What takes place in that period, again, where we don't know what happened with Paul other than some of his testimony, but he doesn't define, we just know certain things happen. In that five-year period is going to now take place with the rest of chapter 9, chapter 10, chapter 11, till the end of chapter 11. That's the 5 years. And then Barnabas and Saul, I keep saying Paul, and Saul are going to show back up on the scene. Okay, but that's, we look at it verse by chapter, and we think that all this stuff happened. But there were years between these occurrences. So from this point on, Paul's going to come out of the picture and do what the Lord had called him to do, though it's not recorded for us what took place. And then Peter is now going to become a significant person again for the next couple of chapters until Saul and Barnabas show up again. Okay. So that's what's happening. So what does all of this mean to you and I? Well, it means, what are we going to do to be like Paul? Paul would later say, listen, just do what I'm doing. He's not bragging. He's not being conceited. He's not egotistical. He's just saying, look, I figured it out. Just be obedient to the Lord. Just follow the steps that I make. You know? Like the son wants to follow the father when the father leaves footprints, you know, and the son wants to step in those footprints. That's all Paul is saying. He's not bigger, better, or badder than anyone else. He's just saying, listen, what I'm doing is what the Lord has asked. If you just follow that, you'll be okay. Because all of us have the road to Damascus, regardless of the direction. all of us have looked on with hostility, at least of some kind, to the truth that the Lord represents. But all of us have had to be confronted with it. Those milestones in our lives. Remember those things, but don't dwell on them. Because those are who we were, not who we are. And where our focus needs to be is on the finishing line, Paul would tell us in Hebrews, if Paul wrote Hebrews, that our line, our eyeballs are on the finishing line. We're not looking to the person to the left to see if we're running faster than they are, or looking ahead to the person who is running faster than we are. We are to keep our eyes focused on the author and the finisher of our faith. He's the goal line, no one else. That's what we need to do. But the lessons that we've learned here are just phenomenal. We need Barnabases to act like Barnabas, to love the unlovely, to the socially unacceptable, to the ones that and we all have them, for those people in our lives that are like sitting next to a porcupine, you know? A lot of fine points, not easy to get close to, right? You see, we need those people. We need those Barnabases because they have that ability to do what others that aren't gifted in that way cannot do. Encouragement, what a great gift. We always think, oh, it's administration or it's teaching or it's, you know, whatever, healing or being, you know, being the gift of prophecy to proclaim the truth in spite of everything else. These are the big gifts. Oh, no. Now, what about those with mercy, gifted by mercy? That they could see to the heart of the person in spite of the calloused outside, of those that can encourage these people. We always think these are sort of the lesser gifts. Oh, by no means. In fact, they're the first ones we're seeing exercised here. So we need to recognize those people. If you're a Barnabas, step up. We need you. I'm not good at doing this kind of thing. With some people, I can sort of handle with kids' gloves. Other people, you want to smack around. That's how you know you don't have the gift of encouragement. Okay? If your first reaction is to choke, you probably don't have that gift. You would probably be a prophet. No black or white. Right? That's who you would be. We need this. We need people to do these things. Because it's what makes the body. We need to bring these people in and we need to send them out. Because it's what the Lord would have us to do. These guys are our example. They were not sent out into a friendly world, folks. They weren't. We're going to talk about Paul just a little bit before we jump into Peter next week, about the sort of the chronology of Paul. And if you look at 2 Corinthians chapter 11, you'll see that the chronology of Paul's life was one that was kind of rough. We read about one time he was shipwrecked. He tells us it happened three times. He tells us also what we don't know, that they whipped him 39 times to withhold the 40. We know that he was stoned and left for dead. We know that he floated in the sea for one day and a half, hanging onto a plank, like the lady did in Titanic. As Leonardo DiCaprio freezes and falls off. That was Paul. Well, they weren't in the North Atlantic, they were in the Mediterranean, so he didn't have that problem. But anyway, you get the idea. Well, these are the things that happened in Paul's life. And he was still willing to go. And that's the question that we have to ask ourselves. How willing are we to move out of where we are comfortable to do what God has asked us to do? Amen? Amen. That's what we're going to celebrate and enjoy as we stand to close in prayer.